morning and welcome to the Bible study. Jesus will enter Jerusalem in the 11th chapter of Mark today. His public ministry is pretty much over. Oh yeah, he'll do some teaching during Passion Week, but his face is set to the cross now. We're going to talk about the first 11 verses of Mark chapter 11 today here on our Bible study program. And our guest is Pastor John Schmidtke. Pastor Schmidtke is the pastor at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in St. Louis, home of the national champion Bethlehem. What's your team name? What are you guys?
Bulldogs.
The Bulldogs.
We are the Bulldogs.
Bethlehem Bulldogs.
Yeah.
Was that a middle school group or a high school?
No,
group?
That's high school division.
High school division.
Yeah, we don't have a grade school.
National champion.
National champion.
We don't have a high school either, but you got a program.
Yeah, yeah. Well, you know,
I just think that's so awesome.
It is.
I haven't gotten over that yet.
It is, because I haven't been here for a little while.
Yeah.
I was out of town a couple of times, and when you're once a month, 1 month becomes 2 months.
Sure.
And, yeah. I'm impressed. I'm in the well-lit, bright
KFUO
studio.
It's an 85-year-old building, you understand.
It's beautiful. And the flat screens now.
I like that, huh?
Yeah, you look
like
you're...
Down where we can actually see them. What a concept. I'm anxious to talk about this text here today.
Hi, Captain.
Because there are two guys here on the Bible study who usually arrive, and I give them the ball, and then I could go home, really, and that's Lukomsky and yourself. So I'm anxious to hear what you have to say about this, because this is a very important event in the public ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the triumphal entry. So unless you've got a VBS you want to talk about or something coming up.
No, VBS is August. I'll be here before that again, I think.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Open your word to us, Lord, in this time, and then as your Spirit would, give us understanding, then make application to our hearts, so that we might see our Savior in a new way and receive the great good news that he has for us of his amazing love for us. Then, Father, as we go from this time of listening and studying and application, enable that to be shown in our lives and that we might share this good news about Jesus, our King, and the lover of our soul with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Should we start to read, or do you want to make some preliminary comments here?
Yeah, maybe let's talk
question,
a little bit. Go ahead.
And that is, how Jewish is this event that we're about to read about here? Some odd things going on, cutting of branches, you know, laying branches down on the road and spreading your cloak so donkeys can walk on you. Not the kind of stuff
you
ordinarily think of. I mean, when the... Bulldogs came back from the national championship.
Yeah.
I bet there wasn't anybody out spreading branches in the street or putting their cloaks down so the basketball players could walk on them. So
not that I saw.
But, you know, is this like something that happened once in the history of man? Or was this like a typical kind of way of responding to an incoming conqueror or whatever?
Well, I think there's a bunch of things here culturally, kind of a cultural flavor as we can get started. From the Jewish perspective, the fact that there is an animal, namely here a donkey, a young donkey, never ridden on before, there's something that's indicative there. There's a bell that rings there. In that, if you go back into the Old Testament, Numbers 19:2, Deuteronomy 21:3, and then probably the more memorable one in our mind would be 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7, which is where, remember, the Philistines had the Ark of the Covenant, this box, you know, that had the Ten Commandments in it and all the sacred things of God. And this Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized, that's not a good enough word, was the presence of God. How about saying it that way? Was the presence of God moving with his feet, with his people wherever they went?
Because it wasn't just a symbol. It was.
It was the presence
of God. The real
presence
of God with his people.
Symbol in the sense of, I guess, It was visible, right. That's erase the word symbol, visible. The visible presence of God with his people was something they could see. Couldn't touch it. I mean, if you touch it, you know, you're
a dead man.
You're a dead man. Even if you think that the ark is about ready to fall, like off the cart, don't touch it, as they found out back in 1 Samuel. Anyway, there, when the Philistines, the Philistines, who were not God's people, had gotten the ark, believing that, hey, you know, whoever has the ark has got this power behind them, and that didn't work and all that. For them, it brought plagues, reminding us that there's nothing magical about our God. It's all through faith. Anyway, the Philistines say, well, we're going to send the ark back to you, Israel. And the Lord told Israel to tell the Philistines in a very prescriptive way about how it would come back. It would come back in which they would take two cows who had never pulled a load before, untainted in their workload, as it were. And they pulled the cart that brought the Ark of the Covenant back. Say all of that to say this. Jesus, when he says, I want the child of a donkey, you know, who had never pulled a load before. Mm-hmm. There's a bell that would ring on in there, in that whenever you had an unblemished, no defect, unspotted animal, there was something sacred and special about that. And so that's a flavor that comes with this. There's a flavor too of the cutting of the palm branches, and the branches that would be waved, and the cloaks that would be put down. There's a flavor with that of celebration and honor. And then on the other side, there's this flavor that's more from the Jewish side. There's this one other thing on the Jewish side. Where are you? You're
Jerusalem.
In capital city, the holy city. And so there's a flavor of it happening there rather than in Nazareth. It wouldn't have made any difference. You're coming in, you know, to the big time, New York's the ticker.
This is God's city.
God's city. And it's
this
known
is where
that
the
way.
The ark ought to be in
right.
the temple.
Right. This is the place where everything happens. And, you know, as we know later, this is the place where Christ is going to die on the cross just outside the city of Jerusalem. In a different cultural way from the Roman side, in the Roman culture, when a general would go out, if he had captured in the battle 5,000 prisoners, he was due a triumph, a victory parade. And so he would come in, and as he would come in on that victory parade, people would celebrate. They'd call out his name. They'd shout. You know, they'd do so many things there. He would come in and he would parade all the trophies he won, parade the booty that he brought as far as riches. He would parade. Prisoners would come through. Priests, the Roman priests would burn incense, and then they would caravan to the arena, and then in the arena. There would be sort of like, you know, I mean, it'd be man against beast. Let's call it like the Super Bowl. There'd be a big Super Bowl in honor of this great festivity. So there is some real cultural flavor both on the Roman side and on the Jewish side going on here. But here's the thing that just is so striking about this. Because in one sense, you know, this Palm Sunday record is in Matthew, and it's in Mark, and it's in Luke. And in one sense, you might say, well, you know, he's got to come into Jerusalem to die. Why like this? And then there are those who, you know, form the contrast to say the people who cheered him on Sunday were the people who were, you know, crucifying him on Friday. And that's not really true. Most scholars believe these are two different groups of Jewish people. The Galilean Jews were those who were sympathetic toward Jesus versus the Jerusalem Judean Jews who were influenced by the high priests.
And Jerusalem would have been swollen with pilgrims because this is the Passover, and so there would have been
hundreds, maybe thousands of people
from Galilee and from all around because they're in for the Passover.
Yeah. But what is so striking about this here is that we've spent so much of the Gospel of Mark, and I'm not as far as you are. I think I told you at one time I'm preaching through the Gospel of Mark. Started last December. I've taken a few little trips off for Christmas and Easter and a few other things, but 20 sermons already, and we're in chapter 5. Yeah, yikes. Well, I'm taking my time.
You know? You're targeting 2008.
Yeah, something like that, before the Lord comes back, hopefully. But anyway, we've spent so much of Mark in which every time Jesus does something great and there's the opportunity for public honor and public adoration, that he says, shh. But now, it's wide open. And that's really striking.
It is. That's one of the remarkable things here, because I think in one of the other Gospels, after months and even years of Jesus saying, don't tell anybody, don't say anything, this time he says, if the people don't offer praise, the rocks.
Right.
That's somewhere else.
Right, right. And that leads me to this. I think if you were to summarize what this, why does Mark have this here, and why does Jesus have this coming out party, as it were, at this moment? I mean, we have the first coming out party at his baptism, you know, and then we have another snippet of it at the Transfiguration. I think that was around Mark chapter 9, somewhere in there. And now here's big coming out party in a different way that kicks off Holy Week. I think what we get in this Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, we know the king is coming as believers in Jesus Christ today. We see the character of the king who comes. And I note in here four great words, or four words that tell us a great thing about the character of the king who's coming. The first one, and maybe we should start by reading verses 1 through 6.
All right, let's do that.
Go ahead, let's do that, and then I'll give you the first.
In Mark chapter 11, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this, tell him, the Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go.
Now, as I was reading this, I got to ask myself, why do we have this? And it's recorded as well in Matthew and Luke. I mean, why doesn't Jesus just say, you know, everything's going to be prepared for you, go do it, and it all happens. But he goes in some very detailed way of how they're going to find a colt who's going to be tied at the door outside in the street, verse 4. Such specific language. And then it plays off to the fulfillment that everything he said happens just like he said. And the word that comes to me when I think about the character of the King Jesus who's coming here is the word sovereign. Let me define that right away. In charge. Everything is planned. Interesting, Mark, a little bit later, is going to give us that flavor again. Remember when they're preparing for the Lord's Supper? Go and talk to this man who has this guest room upstairs, Mark 14, 13 to 16. There is nothing up to doubt of what's going to happen this Holy Week. There is nothing left up to chance. In fact, remember when John records Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the soldiers come, and they're going to take him, and Judas has got the sign that the one I kiss is the one to get. And remember, it records in the Gospels, they come with swords and clubs, as if we're going to need these to take this guy, you know, because it's never the people taking Jesus, it's Jesus giving himself over to them. And I want to bring to your remembrance two things that point to that in the scripture. Remember in the garden when they come to him and he says, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth, I am he. And the power of God throws them back. Reminder, I give myself to you. Remember Pilate with Jesus questioning him. And at one point in their conversation, Jesus says, you would have no power unless it were given to you. I mean, this is not, you're just a player in this drama. You're not in charge of the drama. God is in charge. The Lord Jesus is in charge. He's sovereign. He's got his hand all over it. I think about, you know, when you start reading at Mark chapter 11 in the days to come, as you keep studying this and you go into the Passion, it's almost as if there's this massive orchestra and the music is out on the conductor's page and he's conducting it and he's moving it, and now here's the time to cue in the violins and everything's coming up and he's getting passionate, and here comes the timpani right on cue, and we're getting ready to a big moment, and then, you know, at the big moment the harp comes in, you know, and the French horn sky, and but it's all happening just as planned because it's all right down in the score. And that's the Passion of Jesus Christ. Right from the beginning here. I think he wants to bring that message to the disciples. That seems to me right in character where he said, don't let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. Or where he says at the end of John chapter 16, I believe it is, don't be afraid of the world because I've overcome the world. So the character of this king who is coming into Jerusalem is someone who is sovereign, who is in charge. And that doesn't just mean that he's powerful, but here's a good word, I think. Everything he has ordered. Boy, there's a lot for us right there. Isn't it great to know that God has everything ordered? He knows the path that you will take, the scripture says. He has ordered everything. He has even ordered to take the sinful moments of our life, the times when the devil has tempted us and won over, and take those lemon moments of life and make lemonade out of them. Something good and tasty. Even though made out of something that's sour. That's an important word. Every day that you live, the Lord is the one that's in charge.
It's obvious that he was in charge on this day, as you have clearly demonstrated. What's that got to do with me on July 12, 2001, 2,000 years after this event? Does that have anything to speak to my situation?
Oh, it does, because it is the evidence of so many other promises in the scripture. Here's the evidence of the Lord being in charge that supports promises like Romans chapter 8, that he works all things together for our good. Well, he did it back then here. Ultimate good of dying on the cross for our sins, ultimate good of coming out of the grave and bringing life. He is in charge. And he orders everything. There is nothing that happens in your life that is up to chance. I've got a friend, a good one of my sisters in the church. Actually, she's like mom more in the church. There's a little age difference. Her daughter had a baby, moved out of town for various reasons, was in Springfield. Things were going well. Boyfriend shook the baby. The baby died. 7-month-old baby. That's a hard moment of life. You know, and the guy was fine. It just, he blew. I don't know why. But even in the midst of that, God is in charge. Because although God doesn't order death, God in the midst of death promises life and mercy for everybody through Jesus Christ. That's what this whole mission is about. So the character of the king who comes and the character of the king, Jesus, who is your king, is that he's sovereign. He is in charge of your life. And that brings you peace.
What is the significance, do you think? At least three examples that I can think of where it was important for Jesus to enter Jerusalem on a donkey that had never been ridden by anybody before, or to be buried in a tomb that had never been occupied by any other dead body, or to be laid in his first cradle, in a cradle that had never cradled another human being before, because it was a manger. What is the importance of these things being first uses for the Savior?
I don't know about first uses, but really, all three of those things take me to the next thing that I understand about Jesus. And that is that the character of the king who comes is identifiable. I mean, who else is in the cradle? Who else was in that tomb first? No one. Let's read 7 to 10, because that's going to take us there.
Beginning of verse 7, when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest."
So Jesus is identifiable. What do we mean by that? He's not hidden at all. In the first place...
Now how come so many of us can't see him or...
Hold on with that. Let me get in the text here how he's identified. What happens here in 7 through 10 is a fulfillment of something in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus is identifiable. He is not hidden. Well, how do you see him? Through the scripture. Anybody who knew Zechariah 9:9 can start to see, oh yeah, wait a minute here. Or even First Kings chapter 1. Where David talks about how his son Solomon, take with you the servants of your Lord and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule. King's coming in on a donkey. They can identify him. But how is he identified? Not by their own eyes, but by their own eyes of what they see in the scripture.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're talking about Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11 here with Pastor John Schmidtke, pastor at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in St. Louis. We'll be back in just a moment.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Camp Bugaloo is a nature-themed program for preschoolers packed with science, imaginative play, music, arts and crafts, storytelling, math, and more. Nursery rhymes and other children's poems are the basis for play and wonder for kids with a parent or guardian. Ages 2 and 3 attend Fridays at 10 a.m. or Sunday at 1 p.m. Ages 4 and 5, Fridays or Sunday at 2:30 p.m. There is a fee for the class. Pre-registration is required. Call 636-530-0076 or visit online at butterflyhouse.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Think that if you had a dream come true, this would be enough to bring you lasting joy. But it seldom does. It's as though we reach a goal and then start asking ourselves, now what? So it was with Sarah and Abraham, the first parents of the Hebrew nation. 25 years was a long time to wait for God to intervene in their lives and enable them to have a son in their old age. Certainly there was much laughter in their home when Isaac was born. His name means laughter. But Moses, as he wrote Genesis for us, wasn't finished with his use of the word laughter until he employed it one more time. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. And so she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be the heir with my son Isaac." If you'll remember, Ishmael, the son of the Egyptian slave, was also Abraham's son. In fact, the suggestion for Abraham to have a child by Hagar came from his wife, Sarah. There had been resentment between these two women ever since Ishmael was conceived. It's interesting how some translations attempt to explain what was going on at this party, since it could sound like Sarah was being mean-spirited. For instance, the New International Version claims Ishmael was mocking baby Isaac. The Good News Bible suggests that the two boys were playing together. The word in Genesis is laughing. Whatever the cause of Sarah's anger, her words are quoted by St. Paul in the letter to the Galatians to prove that it is more important to be born through God's promise than it is to be born through the flesh. Let's pray. Lord, today's Bible lesson teaches us that the only lasting inheritance we have comes from you. Help us to be generous with things temporal so we do not lose the things eternal. For we pray in the name of Jesus, Abraham's Messiah, and ours. Amen.
The Datebook is a feature at AM 850 KFUO that allows your church or organization to publicize your event and is offered as a public service to our listeners. If your group is having a rummage sale, church supper or picnic, concert or play, fundraiser or the like, mail it to me, Diane Summers, AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or you can email me with the details a couple weeks in advance to dsummers@kfuo.org. The Datebook on AM 850 KFUO.
That's kind of an odd thing. A rabbi riding into Jerusalem here in Passover week on a donkey. What does that mean? Who is this guy?
Yeah. It's not what you usually see every day. But it's there's an identity here. This king, Jesus, who's coming in, he's identifiable. And where we stopped was he's identifiable through the scriptures.
Let me ask you a question.
Go ahead.
Because, you know, most of us church-going folks... I'm going to make a general statement here, and if it's wrong, you can say, well, that's not true. But most of us church-going folks, we're not studying our Bibles. We're not poring over the Scriptures. We're not looking at the prophecies. A few folks who read the late Great Planet Earth and Left Behind series might be, but most of us, we're not doing that. But I'm going to assume that that was less true or not true for the people of Jesus' day, particularly since he had arrived on the scene and was now 2 or 3 years into his public ministry. And since when Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist come back, some say you're Elijah, some say you're the prophet," that he had stirred up a kind of an interest in the scriptures of the day, so that if you hadn't been familiar with Zechariah 9:9, You might more likely to be familiar with it now because there's a buzz.
Yeah.
There's a buzz.
Yeah.
So that I'm guessing that, here's my conclusion, that when he rides in on the donkey, people are going, "Oh, this is Zechariah 9. He's doing Zechariah 9.
Of course, there's always a buzz around Passover time. You know, there's sure. always a buzz to say, is this the year? Is this when Messiah is coming?
Yeah.
But I think, I don't want to... I think it's a stretch to say that people, you know, had Zechariah 9:9 in their back pocket and they were like, "Whoa, oh yeah, Zechariah 9:9, you know, here we are, here's the Messiah." Maybe they were more, I think you could say they're maybe more spiritually savvy than us.
Don't you think though that the main question on the minds of the people who are paying attention is,
Could this be the Messiah?
Could this be, yeah,
could
I think
this
that is
be the
true.
Messiah?
Yeah, I think you are right there, because remember there you've got in Jerusalem, you don't have a democracy, you know, like we have here. You have more of a sort of more of a theocracy, all looking for that, even though it's one that got dirty because the high priests and had soiled it in saying, well, who is the Messiah and what's he going to be all about? And people kept looking for this big political leader.
Well,
who
they
was
had transferred from a theology of the cross
to a theology of glory. Yeah, in that same way. I think it's important, though, here to see that the character of Jesus who comes is identifiable in the scriptures even to today. Because if you miss the scriptures, the Jesus of the scriptures, you miss real Jesus. What do I mean by that? The name Jesus is so commonly known in our world, I think you'd have to work hard to find someone who hadn't heard of it. But the Jesus of the scriptures is not as very well known in the world. For example, people would say that Jesus was a great religious leader, and people might even say Jesus had power. And then there's this transference, even among Christians who would say, you know, Jesus is the king, he's the Lord, and it's the theology of glory that he's the person who will make everything on this earth right. It's like the things go better with Coke slogan from years ago, things go better with Jesus kind of slogan. And that's not the Jesus revealed and identifiable by the scriptures. Because the scriptures actually just say just the opposite, where the master says, in this world you will have trouble. Even though you may not want to hear that, but fear not, I've overcome this world. And the Jesus of the scriptures, while he's interested in our lives today, and he's the compassionate Jesus. I mean, that's what you caught right before you came into chapter 11, the whole blind Bartimaeus story. He's the Jesus of compassion. He is the one who is attuned to my needs right now, the hurting and the pain I'm in right now. But he's also the Jesus who says, I want to help right now, and I will help right now, and I'll give you the grace to stand in whatever you're right now, but I got to tell you the truth, what I'm really interested in is your tomorrow. I want you to be with me forever. And so when you talk about the king who's coming in via the scriptures, you can identify him to say that he feels the pain on your life right now, but he knows the greatest pain you have, and that has to do with sin. He sees the frustration that you face right now, but he knows the greatest frustration that you'll face, and that is if you stand on Judgment Day without his blood covering you in the presence of Almighty God. Because at that point, there's no hope. And so this king, the Bible identifies him. He's identified in the scriptures as the Savior who comes humbly, the Savior who's coming to save by virtue of a cross. And something else here, as he comes into Jerusalem, he's courageous. What I mean by that is he's courageous even as he comes into the city where he knows his enemies are. And he's courageous to stick to the plan of salvation, of making a hope in heaven for you and me, of doing something about sin. Whereas he could have done a cadre of miracles and changed everybody's mind. But then they also would have changed about what he had come for, you know, to be political leader, great miracle worker, sideshow freak, almost as it were, rather than the one who does something about sin. He's courageous as he comes in. He doesn't step back from his enemies. And you can see in the prophecy not only of him coming in on the donkey, but what's the response of the crowd? Hosanna. Save us, Lord. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Linkage again. He's identifiable. Came out of the family of David. They know something about the Messiah who's coming. And maybe some of them know something about the Jesus who's on the donkey.
There are probably, no doubt, thousands of people who are involved in this uproar. There are probably people in the crowd who want to kill him. His enemies are probably in the crowd. There are probably people in the crowd who hope that he comes in, throws the Romans out of Jerusalem, and restores Israel. But the ones that Mark tells us about are the ones who are shouting Hosanna.
Yeah.
Now, here's my question. Because there are places in the Scripture where God seems to invade the activity of the scene. You know, God is ordinarily in the shadows. He's ordinarily hidden.
Yeah.
But every once in a while, he sort of bursts onto the scene.
Yeah.
And you get a real glimpse. And you mentioned one of those, and that was in the garden, when Jesus says, who have you come for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And they all get knocked back on their cans. Now, that just doesn't happen unless something supernatural has taken place. There's that curious story about Peter and Jesus in the boat. Jesus says, throw your net out over here.
Yeah.
And he goes, well, it's not very smart, but because you're the master, I'll do it. Pulls in all these fish, and then he doesn't say, wow, you're a really good fisherman. He says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. This big catch of fish has somehow produced a supernatural outcome in Peter that caused him to be keenly aware of his sinfulness. So my question to you is, has God burst onto the scene here in the triumphal entry of Jesus so that when these people are saying Hosanna, they're not so much saying Hosanna because they're caught up in the euphoria of this moment, but because Zechariah said in chapter 9 that this was going to happen, and it has to happen, and the Holy Spirit is on the scene to see to it that it does in order to identify this one, this one coming in with that signpost that we had back in Zechariah. In other words, it's not so much a natural Super Bowl kind of euphoria. It's a Holy Spirit euphoria.
Oh, yeah. It's a revelation euphoria. It's not just an information. It's a revelation euphoria. And, you know, it's too bad we're not like on, the ESPN program in the morning or Imus in the morning where they got a camera in the studio so they could see that we sit right across from each other. And Chuck can't see my notes at all. He just took me to right where I was going next. The character of the king who comes, he's not only identifiable, he's approachable. And that fits right into what you're asking. There is this tension that is all over the Scripture about Jesus. He is the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords, yet he enters the world in a cradle. He is sleeping in a boat, yet when he wakes up, he says, hush, and nature stops. And then here, he is the celebrity, as it were, that they're all shouting to, and yet he's humble, riding on a donkey. He's Emmanuel, God come in flesh to be on this earth. It is approachable. And I think that tension is there on purpose all throughout the Scripture. I mean, otherwise, why would it continually be there over and over? One of the ways that you understand the Scripture is understanding that repetition is one of the ways where God brings emphasis. And it's right in the character of who Jesus is. He is the Savior. But he's not the Savior who is aloof. He's a Savior who's tender and approachable. He's the Savior who, on the one hand, like in the Garden of Gethsemane later, who has got that power that knocks the people back. But then he's also the Savior that says, Peter, James, and John, come pray with me. I need you to watch and pray with me. And that's an important picture to me about Jesus. Because I know that he understands me and he knows what I've gone through. It's the same picture, remember, that the writer of the Hebrews brings across about Jesus. Such an important picture. Remember, he does it at the end of, I remember it this way, it's always at the end of Hebrews chapter 2, end of Hebrews chapter 4. Remember how he said in an end of Hebrews chapter 2, he had to be made like his brothers in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God to make propitiation of the sins for the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He understands me and he understands you. That's the King who's coming in. He understands us, and then at the same time, he's got the power to do something about our hurt, about our sin. And that's what he does at the cross. See, this is a different kind of parade. You know, we started off talking about parades. Different kind of parade. See, when the Romans come through, they have to have 5,000 people that they've captured. You don't see that with Jesus. They're the center of attention. But Jesus is the one who's pointing to something that's going to happen later in the week that's going to be the center of the attention. That's when he goes to the cross. The Super Bowl is not some coronation, you know, like, I'm sorry, for Jesus, it's not like some kind of Super Bowl of coronation as with the Romans. I mean, it's a crown of thorns. But in that crown of thorns is love like you've never known before.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Jim, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, gentlemen. How are you doing? Here's pretty well covering a lot of things I was going to ask you, but, you know, as Christ is fulfilling the prophecy that was prophesied hundreds of years before, I'd just like to ask him a question. Of all the different doctrines that we have in Christendom, does he feel that the biggest problem in the false doctrine is it's man's interpretation and Christ himself being the Savior and the one who unlocks with his key the understanding of the Scriptures? So can you explain what you believe the problem is with all the false doctrine? Is it Christ not using the key of understanding to people and let them go their way?
Thanks.
Good question, Jim. I think the problem that we face today in the church is twofold. In the first place, we take just a taste of Jesus, and then we create the meal from the taste. Instead of going into the Scriptures and harvesting all of the picture of Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit creates the meal for us. We take little snippets and then we bend the Scripture to say whatever we want about Jesus that fits for that moment. Instead of going down into the mine of the treasury of God's Word and letting Him speak. That's a great thing about the King who's coming here. He's identifiable via the Scriptures. And we get so messed up today by a Jesus that we're looking for that's defined by the world that we have. The second thing that is so important comes down to what Jesus said about the Scriptures when he said, "These Scriptures, these are they which testify to me." And that we're not Bible maniacs or Bible-aholics. The Scriptures pull the covering off of who Jesus is. The Scriptures are the colors and the brush that paint this picture of who the Savior is. Because you could know everything in the Bible, you could know everything in the Scriptures, and if not Christ of the Scriptures, you're not saved. And there's no power as God's child, because that only comes through Jesus and his suffering and his death.
Can I go off the trail here?
Go off the trail.
Yeah. I'd like to get your reaction to this. Is it possible to make at least a peripheral connection between Passion Week and Creation Week, if the sixth day of Creation Week is the day that God made man and gave him life, and the sixth day of Passion Week is the day that God died for man and gave him life, if the seventh day of Creation Week is the day that God rested, and the seventh day of Passion Week is the day that Jesus rested, could it be that the first day of Creation Week corresponds to Passion Week in that the light, which John tells us over and over and over again, Jesus is the light of the world, is riding into the city? Let there be light. And that event prompts this response, which I think qualifies as worship.
Could be. I don't know. I never thought of it. I think worship is where it all starts here. Well, let me think about this a minute.
I just think that the "let there be light" of Genesis and "let there be light" of the triumphal entry,
mm-hmm,
in which Jesus does that reversal, is not hidden. Like in all those other occasions when don't tell anybody, don't say anything. But on this occasion, that light is shining forth brightly. It's allowed to shine.
Oh, I agree with that. I agree with that. I think the curtain has been open now. I think the curtain is open all the rest of the week. What you said at the end, though, occurs to me more even right now. When you said worship, you know, sometimes, and it just occurred to me, when you think about, you know, Holy Week, sometimes we think about worship only on the Sundays. And we think about worship on Palm Sunday, where he comes in. And we think about worship, of course, on Easter Sunday, when he's out of the tomb. But there was worship going on all throughout the rest of the week. And there was worship going on, many people think, Monday, when he went into the temple and he refocused the worship. There was worship going on every night when he went up into the mountains to pray so they could make it through the next day. Boy, there's a lesson there, isn't it? Because many times when we think about worship, we just think, well, see you next Sunday. No, I need to go away to the mountains every night to make it through the next day. And then there was worship, definitely, at the giving of the Lord's Supper. But wasn't there a worship feast going on even before the Lord's Supper, when he got down on his knees and washed the feet? Boy, wasn't there worship out in the garden when he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood? I mean, I've been in that moment of worship. Worship crying out to God. It's all over the Psalms. God, help me. Yeah. Worship takes all kind of forms, and this kicks off a week of worship. And worship of the King, the sovereign King who's in charge, and who's identifiable only through the Scriptures, and who's approachable. He's coming in with all the signs of maybe this is he, the Messiah that people are thinking, but he's approachable. You can come up to him.
We have about 3 minutes left here. I'd like you to comment on one other thing. Because so many of us have a kind of a works-oriented kind of religion.
Yeah.
We think that we pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and take a deep breath and get dressed and go to church on Sunday and do our duty. And in so doing, we hope we earn God's favor for another 3 or 4 weeks. But maybe the reverse is true. The little bit of distance that we cover to get ourselves from our homes to our church buildings, that doesn't really matter. That doesn't qualify as anything. As we are gathered there, maybe the larger reality is that now that we're there, gathered together in the church building at Bethlehem or wherever it is, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when you think about coming from the right hand of God to this little place at Bethlehem and St. Louis or Trinity and Edwardsville where I go, now that's covering some distance.
Yeah. He comes to meet us.
Maybe the thing is, the really more remarkable thing as it pertains to worship is that blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, not me who comes in the name of me,
yeah.
Which is kind of what I think a lot of us do.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. We still have one verse.
Oh, yeah, and we got about 2 minutes. Let me read this 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12.
He looked around at everything. What was he doing?
I don't know, but when I read this, I thought about you, because you've had a project for building homes or apartments or something up there in St. Louis, mm-hmm. for people to live in. And I wonder if you ever stood on an empty site.
Oh, yeah.
And looked at everything and said to yourself, by the end of next year or in 2 years, this is going to be all... Is there a connection?
I think he looked at everything in a different way, because this was haunting to me. He looked at everything. And, when you're in one area of the Gospels, you check the others. I went over to Luke chapter 19.
You got about 1 minute.
I know. You know what he did right after he did this in Luke? It says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, and he wept. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. That tells me the last thing I want to tell you about the King is coming. He's passionate, and he's persistent. He didn't get to Jerusalem and look all over Jerusalem and say, oh, these guys got it so screwed up. I'm out of here. And he doesn't look at you and me like that either. Even in our sins, even in the promises that we made that we haven't kept, even in all the things that we thought we could do for the Lord that we didn't do, he still thought you were worth going to the cross for. And he did. And because he did, you don't get what you deserve. You get life, not death. Grace, not punishment. Mercy, not condemnation. God's love, and the fact that he's on your side, not his wrath.
We are out of time. Thank you, Pastor Schmidtke. Good way to close the program. That's our conversation on the first half of Mark chapter 11. Thanks for listening.
For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.